Pass the baton. Thank you. Well, listen, you know, I just want you guys to know that this is something, you know, this is new for all of us. This is Ford and Melissa are basically like the very first couple that we've sent out on a missionary journey like this. And this is near and dear to my heart. This is something Robbie and I are behind. You know, we've committed support to it. Honestly, can't even afford it, but doesn't matter. We're going to cut back somewhere else because Jesus calls us to radical commitment. And that's what they're actually demonstrating. That's a radical thing to go off and leave, you know, the culture you're familiar with and basically start over again with your child and everything going over there. So I really, I'm encouraging everybody to get behind this, get involved in this and support what's happening there, because it's awesome and I'm stoked. And hearing that model, it just resonates with me. That's awesome to me. I love to see the plan as it's coming together and what God's doing. So really want to encourage you to get behind that. Do me a favor. Everybody's been sitting for a long time. Will you just stand up for a second if you want to? And actually look at the person next to you and say, hey, how's it going? Okay. Enough of this friendly stuff. All right. See, that wasn't hard. We can do that on a regular basis and get to know some people around here. Listen, when I was 16 years old, I used to work in fast food. I worked in the equivalent of a taco. Well, yeah, I know. Shut up. I worked in the equivalent of a Taco Bell. It was called Zantigo's up in Columbus, Ohio. And how many here have ever had to work a fast food job before? Surprisingly few of you. How interesting. But it was horrible. I hated it. Did you like working fast food? Anybody really enjoyed doing that? Well, what are you? Did you? That's cool. I mean, it's cool. For me, one of the things I hated the most about it was that I was young. You know, I was 16, so I was still in school at the time. So when I worked there, I had to work the evening shifts because I was in school during the day, which meant I had to close the place. I had to be there when they closed the place down. And part of the duties that you had in this fast food restaurant was you had to do all the dishes through the, you know, from the day that evening and stuff. All the pots and the pans and the, you know, warming trays and everything. And I just hated that job. That was awful. I mean, it was smelly and greasy and just awful. And the very first time that I ever had that duty, it was something that everybody had to rotate into doing. The very first time I had it, it took me like forever to get done. And part of the reason was, as I was back there working away, all of a sudden I heard the manager yelling out from the storage room, "Who's doing the dishes?" And I ran over there right away and I said, "I am." I was feeling pretty proud of myself. I thought maybe I was going to get a raise because I did show up that day. And I said, "I'm doing the dishes." And instead of being rewarded or something, he shoved one of these warming trays in my face and he said, "You call this clean?" And I took it and, you know, I looked it over and I said, "Yeah." Now remember, I'm 16 years old and I'm a male. So I'm looking at the outside of the thing and I'm saying, "This looks fine to me." And he grabs it from me and he turns it around and he points inside of it. And there's this dark ring of enchilada sauce that had burned to the inside of the thing. And I was confused. I said, "I don't think that comes off." Remember, you eat at these places. And 16-year-old males are still employed there. Just a happy thought. Yeah. You know, I learned a valuable lesson that day. You know what that lesson was?
Don't work at
fast food places was one of them. Don't eat at fast food restaurants. That's one I probably still need to learn. No, I learned that if I always did dishes like that, I would no longer be rotated into that job. Because I'm a male of the species, and I learned that. All these women are looking all shocked. I wouldn't do that nowadays. I, of course, The point is, washing the outside of a serving dish or a plate or an eating utensil is, without, you know, leaving the inside still dirty is an act of absolute futility, even stupidity. And that's obvious. I mean, anybody's going to know that. Anybody understands that sort of thing. But in our text this morning, Jesus is going to use that concept as a basis for some strong objections that he has about religion that focuses on external issues but fails to deal with the important issues of the heart. So if you got a Bible or a Bible app, if you'll go to Luke 11, please, we're going to finish up that chapter. Well, we're going to try to finish. We're probably not going to finish that chapter today, but we're going to get as far as we can. We left off where Jesus was warning us that if our traditions about God begin to take precedence over God himself and what he's revealed in his word, we may find that God's true intents are obscured for us. We may run the danger of thinking that a trick of the darkness is actually the real light. And Luke's narrative is going to sort of continue on that same kind of theme as we get to the rest of this chapter. Jesus is going to have another confrontation with the Pharisees that are around him and the religious leaders. And he's going to direct some harsh language towards the legalism that he's confronted with. And we're going to read six statements of woe about the Pharisees and the religious leaders because of their legalism. So we could actually kind of say that a real title for this section would be Six Reasons Why Legalism Sucks. And if that title kind of freaks you out a little bit, this is perfect for you. So if you're there in Luke 11, let's pick up where we left off, starting here with verse 37. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he didn't wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Okay, that's where we'll stop for a moment. Luke really likes dinner parties in his thing. He records a lot of these meals in his gospel, more than actually the other ones. And we see in this that Jesus is a non-discriminating Messiah. He parties with well-known sinners like tax collectors, and he parties with hidden sinners like Pharisees as well. He never, Jesus never seems to turn down a free meal, which may be why some people in John's gospel were accusing him of being a winebibber and a glutton. But Jesus just rolls with anybody. He'll roll with the tax collectors. He'll roll with if somebody invites him to a religious party too, he'll do that. I'm actually not quite there yet. I struggle with that a lot more. I mean, if somebody says to me, we're going to have a religious party. You want to come to a religious party? We're going to eat noodle casseroles and argue theology? I'd be kind of like, no, not at all. I'd rather be beaten with a wrench than do that. But, Jesus is better than me. And I look at this and I realize, I mean, he'd go to parties where there's hot wings and sinners, and he'd go to these religious parties with noodle casseroles and theology without any kind of distinction. And I realized Jesus was not nearly as intolerant as I can be sometimes. I need to learn from him. Now the Pharisees, they were kind of like the fundamentalists of their day. They were people who were conservative, and by and large they were wealthy, and they were adamant about keeping the law and staying ceremonially pure. They had noble origins. They formed right after Israel had come back from the Babylonian exile. And in the wake of what they had suffered over there, this group formed to determine they were going to keep the law. They were going to make sure that Israel kept the law so well that they were never again going to be in a position where they were going to face that kind of suffering because of God's judgment. But, over time, as these things seemed to go, they lost sight of that original goal, and they became really impossible people to deal with. Mark Driscoll says they were like having a Bible study with the IRS. They were the rule guys. They made up the rules. They enforced the rules. And if you finally felt like you were getting a handle on the rules, they'd change the rules just to keep you on your toes. Now, the text tells us that they were reclining at the table, and, you know, that's how people ate in those days. And the Pharisee that was with them was astonished at something. Literally, the wording there is that he was shocked at something that Jesus did, or rather that Jesus didn't do. What is it that Jesus didn't do? Didn't wash. Now, you know, you may be thinking, man, that's nasty. I'd be shocked too. What kind of a messy Messiah are you? You're supposed to wash your hands before. But we have to realize this wasn't washing for hygienic reasons at all. This was a ceremonial thing intended to keep a person ritually pure. And it's important to note here that the Old Testament did not require this of the average person to have to do this. This was, you know, the priests during the time of sacrificial rituals had certain washings that they had to do, but the Pharisees took that way beyond its original intent, and they carried that over to everyone, and they created this ritual that everyone was supposed to do, a ritual that is carried on to this day. Most of us, I would say, in this room have grown up as Gentiles, so a lot of these things are very unfamiliar to us, even like Ford and Melissa were sharing. We're separated from the original culture that this was written to, and so it's important for us to become somewhat familiarized with the context of this, the Jewish traditions that were there. So I'll tell you what, I pulled a video off of YouTube that I want to show you, and I just want to very carefully note that what I want to show you here is not intended to mock any different culture, okay? Because, I mean, it's good. The music is going to be, you know, you're going to think maybe it's stereotypical, but it's honestly done seriously to teach Orthodox Jewish people. There's humor in it, the way the guy's talking, some of the things that he says, I mean. But we don't want to mock this. I want you to clearly understand. I'm not putting this up here for us to mock a different culture. This is for us to observe what a different culture does, to see that and realize this as the larger context for what it is that we're reading here this morning. So if you can you go ahead and roll that video, please?
Hi, it's Rabbi Epstein, the How-To Rabbi, and together we're going to learn today about the mitzvah, the Jewish law requirement, to wash one's hands ritually prior to eating any bread products. Any bread product made from barley, rye, oat, wheat, or spelt, so if it's matzah or pita bread or a bagel, it is required to wash one's hands in a specially prescribed manner and make a blessing prior to eating that piece of bread. There are other times in Jewish life when we wash our hands, such as when we first wake up in the morning after a shower and so forth. That's done in a different tradition. Today we're going to be learning about the tradition for washing hands for bread. You're going to need a couple of supplies. You'll need a cup. Any cup will do. It doesn't have to be a specially designated two-handled cup, but any cup that's round without a spout. Obviously needs some water. You can wash right into the sink. For convenience, we're going to be washing into the bowl. And of course, you'll need a towel to dry your hands. If you're right-handed, you will lift up the cup with your right hand, pass it over to your left hand, putting the towel over your shoulder so it's right there at the ready. Got your sleeves nice and rolled up, and make a loose fist and pour it three times over the entire fist. There you go. Don't be stingy on the water. Then take that towel and use it to grip the cup. And now the same over the left fist. One, two, and the third time, just turn your fist slightly. Make a little cup there and rub your hands together as you make the blessing.
Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam asher kidishanu b'mitzvaso v'tzivanu al netilas yadayim.
And remember to visit our website, www.lubavitchchabad.org, for more how-to instructionals and for the blessings and for information on anything Jewish. And remember, once you've washed your hands, absolutely no talking, not even a whisper, until you make the Hamotzi blessing on your bread. Es gesund!
Okay, now isn't that fascinating? So this is the culture. This is the incident that sparks everything that goes into this whole section here. Jesus omitted this that everyone was familiar with. He omitted that from his practice there at that meal. And the question is begged, and it isn't answered in the text, and so there's no right answer for it, but why? Why didn't Jesus do that? Do you have an opinion? Anybody got an opinion on why he might not have done that? To play devil's advocate, so somebody would ask why? That's possible. What did I hear over here? Is that this?
Yeah, to annoy them.
To annoy them? Rodney? So he saw it as a tradition of men and not something that God, you know, I suppose that could be. It could be that one of those things that he's sitting there thinking, these are your rules. These are not my rules. I didn't make this up. You guys made this up. It's an interesting thing to me. I mean, like I said, there's no right answer on that. There's no way to know. It could be that he was just hungry. You know, I haven't eaten in a while. Pass those hot wings. I don't have time to wash and all that, but I don't know. But the text doesn't indicate that the Pharisee actually said anything out loud about this, but Jesus addresses what he's thinking, and he warns about the foolishness of washing the outside of an eating utensil, but not the inside. And he's not trying to instruct them on how to do dishes or anything like that. In fact, in a real sense, he's actually doing their dishes. He's actually getting in there and showing them what exactly is going on here, what it is that they're missing that's taking place here. And he's pointing out that external conformity to religious rules can oftentimes neglect those internal issues, those important issues. This issue of washing before eating bread was only one of the hundreds of sub-laws that the rabbis of Jesus' day had come up with, which the Pharisees were out promoting with such zeal to make sure everybody was lining up with. And all of it was designed to instruct a person on how to keep God's law. It wasn't from the actual Old Testament, but it was an additional law, like an annex law that was teaching everybody how it is they were supposed to keep the law. In other words, the law says don't work on the Sabbath, and they were going to come up with all the rules for what constitutes work. Well, this is work, but that is not work, etc. And they had hundreds of rules devised on that. And all of it resulted in this focus that tried to regulate the outer person's behavior, but it neglected the heart. It neglected what was going on in the inner person, which is what Jesus is trying to get across there. And Jesus actually calls this foolish. He's literally saying, this is stupid what you guys are doing here. It's as stupid as washing the outside of a serving tray, but leaving a ring of enchilada sauce inside. He says, you guys look clean in your rituals, but your hearts are greedy and wicked. Specific things that he's talking to them there. Verse 41 is actually worded a little strangely. The ESV, I think, does a good job of getting at the point. The point being that real religion is an offering, an alms to God, an offering to God from what is in the heart. Do that. Get your heart aligned with God, and that's where real righteousness, that's where real cleansing comes from. Not through conforming to external rules, but from surrendering the heart to God. That's the essence of what we mean when we talk about legalism here. We want to clearly understand the idea. Legalism is that conformity to rules and codes as a means of gaining God's favor or impressing our fellow human being without regard to the condition of the heart. The conformity to rules or codes or even acts of righteousness that has no heart behind it, that has no interest in the condition of the heart. So that's kind of the heading, you know, that's sort of the overall heading. And from there, Jesus unleashes these six woes against the legalism of the Pharisees. And in that, he's going to elaborate on what it is exactly that he just does not dig about this. The problem that he's got with this when it comes to this external emphasis on religious conformity. So the first woe that we see here is in verse 42. But woe to you Pharisees. You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, when Jesus is saying woe, he doesn't mean like, you know, like whoa or something like that. Rather, that is a cry for God's just judgment on unrighteous activity as based, according to the IVP New Testament commentary, that's the concept behind woe. Other scholars have actually said that it is akin to saying damn you, because that's the original intent of that sort of cursing, that sort of cussing. You're asking God to bring damnation on another individual, another person. Good reason why we wouldn't want to do that. But here, I don't think it's people that Jesus has in mind for judgment, but rather the force of the Pharisee movement is what he's addressing in this. Damn you, Pharisee movement. You movement away from God and towards those external things. Did he just say damn you? Yes, in a teaching on why legalism sucks. So the first reason that it sucks is that legalism magnifies what isn't important and ignores what is. It magnifies all the unimportant things, but it ignores what looms so largely. Nowhere in the Old Testament were the Israelites commanded to tithe out of the table herbs. They were commanded to tithe from their crops and from the seeds that produced their crops. But this, this tithe that was taken in was set aside for the temple. But in what seemed like a show of radical commitment, the Pharisees were actually tithing everything, even down to the tiniest, the mint leaves. They're dividing them all up and taking a tenth out and providing that to go to the temple. In fact, they developed very elaborate rules about what it was that they were supposed to tithe, and they were apparently very zealous about making sure that they kept it and everybody else around them was keeping those rules. But the two large relational mandates, issues of the heart, dealing justly with your fellow man and loving God, those were ignored. In fact, even in the process of keeping those laws, in Matthew, Jesus talked about how they weren't providing for their parents and using their tithe as a reason for not providing for their parents, saying that this is an offering, that this gift that I should be giving to my parents, I now give as an offering to God, and ignoring the real heart of the issue of how we deal with one another. And remember, it's also in Matthew's gospel that Jesus summed the whole law up as an imperative to love God and love our fellow man. That summed the whole thing up. That is the main thing, to love God with our heart and to let that love for God result in a careful practice of caring for and looking after our fellow man. But the Pharisees had majored on the minors and they marginalized the most important stuff. Now look, this didn't die with the Pharisees. There are churches and Christian agencies, even parent groups, who do the same thing of placing all kinds of undue attention on rules that are developed about, honestly, most of it petty stuff. Things like dress codes or restrictions on what popular entertainment is permissible or political issues that either should be embraced or condemned, or they get wound up about sipping wine or smoking cigarettes or getting tattoos, all these external little things, but they'll roll right along accepting and tolerating huge sins like gluttony or greed or pride or gossip. You know, when I was in the crazy church, and you've heard me talk about this how many times now, you're probably like, yeah, we heard it, but there was this strict dress code. It wasn't written down anywhere, but it definitely was enforced, through peer pressure. And there was, all kinds of things that we weren't supposed to be wearing. I learned that lesson right away. I showed up the first time that I was there in blue jeans for one of the teaching, one of the times of the church meetings and stuff. And of course, blue jeans weren't supposed to be worn ever anyway, because obviously blue jeans are rebellious, but I don't know. Anyway, so I showed up to church in blue jeans, and no less than four people that day made sure that they got my attention to let me know that was not appropriate. That's not appropriate. That's not what, you're missing God by doing that. But we never ever tried to correct one another or ever flinched at our overt arrogance as we would mock people who disagreed with us and tear people down all the time. It was insane blindness that was focused so much on externals and missing the heart. But, I've seen plenty of examples of that kind of behavior even outside of that experience that I had in that church, where minor stuff gets magnified at the expense of what's really important, our love for God, our love for our fellow man, where petty things become so major. On Wonder What, I asked people to share some of their experiences with legalism, and I got so many great responses. It's a lot of fun to read through all those things. I can't go through all of them. We just don't have the time. But a few of them, Julie wrote that she had an experience in the church where financial giving was considered the first grade in getting a right relationship with God. If you didn't tithe, you were absolutely not serious about God. And furthermore, if you were having financial difficulty, it was because you weren't giving enough. Scott wrote, a minister told me that we could eat lunch together, but we couldn't take communion together because I was from a different denomination. There's magic bread and there's other bread. John wrote that he's someone who felt guilty. He knew someone who felt guilty if she forgot to say grace before the first bite of salad. You know, honestly, I've met people like that too. In fact, I was actually one of them at one time. I remember one time just feeling so condemned because I started, you know, eating away and didn't even think about saying grace, you know, and so, oh no, all this food inside me is unblessed. You know, the thing about it, as humans, we are just prone to that. I mean, we're prone to developing crazy rules that focus on externals, and they mess with our understanding about that most important thing, our heart's condition before God. And that sort of thing, you know, we have fun and we laugh, but it tries to creep in even when we've made such a determined effort to not allow that sort of thing to happen. It tries to creep in here all the time. It's one of those things we've got to be vigilant on. We've got to pay attention to. We get notes passed to us in the offering or actually, I've had somebody, you know, come up to me before and say, I just can't believe you allow smoking out in front of the church. I saw someone smoking and then coming in and ministering in here. And I'm like, what were they smoking? And oh, a cigarette? Wow, how cool. That's awesome. That is such a huge improvement. You have no idea. This is Eastgate, after all. But, you know, it goes the other way, too, though. I remember talking with somebody who, well, the first time that they had shown up here, had come in with a suit, you know, decked out with a suit and a tie. And he told me later on, I learned right away that was not the appropriate dress. I said, why? And he goes, well, you know, I could tell by the looks that I was given and some of the people that had said a few things to me. And, oh, I'm telling you guys, I'm telling you, that's legalism. That's just Eastgate brand. But that is legalism. When we focus on those externals, we just can't do that. That must not be so. Among us, we've got to be so careful about that. Jesus is saying here that those external issues that people tend to major on is not the way that we're going to get to know somebody's heart. We can look at somebody and judge them and sum them up. Oh, all those tattoos, all those piercings. I just know what that person is. No, we have no idea what that person is. We have no idea what God's doing in that person's life. We've got to be so careful. And the heart, that's what God is all about. That's what He's after from the get-go, from the very moment of our entrance onto this planet. That is what God is after. He's after the heart. He wants our hearts. He wants it all. And we have to take note here that Jesus, you know, He's not condemning the Pharisee movement for being zealous. He doesn't say that. Radical commitment to God is a good thing. We want that. That's what Jesus calls us to. He never called us to be religious and show up for church meetings and put in some time. He called us to radical commitment of our hearts, to yielding of it all to Him. And He even affirms that this kind of deep commitment to follow God is something that they ought to have done. These you should have done. You should have been, you know, zealous about this, gung-ho about this, but not as an end in itself. Not as though that is the thing that takes precedent. Not to the neglect of what's really important, and that is what's happening here in our hearts. Legalism will misdirect our attention. It'll magnify marginal, unimportant things and blind us to what really matters, and that is those relational issues of love and justice, those relational issues of how we're relating to God and where our relationship with Him is, and then how we're relating to our fellow man and whether or not we're showing kindness and treating people fairly. Okay, well, Jesus gives another reason that legalism sucks here in verse 43. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Now, the synagogues of Jesus' day had, you know, they were set up very similar to this sort of thing. They had a women's section, and then they had the seats, basically benches, that all faced one direction. And at the front of the building, front of the room, there would be an elevated area where there were some other seats that were located right next to where the Torah was stored. And those were the seats of honor. They were reserved for special and important people, which obviously the Pharisees thought that they were. And there were also these elaborate greetings that were developed for rabbis if you met them out in town. You know, there were blessings that you would speak on the rabbis and say to them. And these guys loved the attention and the honor that they got from the people around them because of their position. And Jesus confronts this attitude. And we see another danger of legalism, and that is that legalism promotes an attitude of self-elevation. Legalism has at its root pride, the sin of pride. Jesus doesn't even offer a correction here. In the first one, he says, these you ought to have done, but not the glad. You know, he's correcting them. In this one, there's just no correction. This is just, he just rebukes this behavior. And pride is the basis for this love of honor. These guys weren't concerning themselves with God's glory or what was going to be important to God. They were focusing on their own glory, their own sense of elevation above their peers, what made them better than the other people around them. And someone who focuses on how one performs religious duties can easily find himself or herself beginning to feel very proud of what seemed to be great achievements in spiritual life. You know, a person who's always looking at external issues to measure either themselves or other people, how well a person or themselves will conform to a code of conduct or a set of rules, they soon begin this terrible practice. If that's where our focus remains, if that's how we begin to sum people up, we begin the slide towards the self-deception of measuring ourselves against another human being, of using a fellow human being as a standard by which we measure our own righteousness. And that is self-deception to the nth degree. You know, well, I saw so-and-so going to an R-rated movie, or I heard that so-and-so watches South Park, and, you know, I would never do something like that. And that's because I take my Christianity seriously, not like so-and-so who's doing all this stuff. And suddenly, we begin to see ourselves as superior, as elevated to our peers, because we're using them as a standard. We're measuring our righteousness and our sense of holiness by them, and instead of measuring ourselves by God's holiness and realizing how terribly far short we fall of that. You know, a great way, great exercise, Francis Chan mentions it in his book Crazy Love, a great exercise to get a sudden realistic view of ourselves, because it's a pattern that we're prone to as human beings. We begin to look at ourselves feeling pretty good about ourselves. Yeah, I think I got this under control. I think I'm doing this right. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. All of those things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. All those things. Take out the word love and put your own name in there in place of it. Rob is patient. Rob is kind. Maybe not. You know, it's one of those things when we suddenly get confronted with the reality of that. We look at that and suddenly see, if we're going to be really honest with ourselves, wow, I fall really short of this. I'm nowhere near this. I'm nowhere near the holiness of God. And we come back to that realization, man, this is all dependent on God's grace and mercy on me, who doesn't do this very well at all. Rather than comparing ourselves to others and concluding that we're pretty good after all, we need to remember who we are when we're compared with God and His perfection and His goodness. And that gives us a clearer view of ourselves. And I believe that's one of the works of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to clarify our understanding of who we are in this. Oh, we're loved, but we're not good at doing any of this stuff. We're accepted by Him, and He cares for us, but because of His grace, not because of how clever we are or the cool tricks we can do. That's one of the reasons, you know, we try to be cautious about that. We try to hedge it off wherever we can. We don't, you know, we don't take titles on here. Nobody goes around calling Luke Pastor Luke, or I don't go by Pastor Rob, because we don't want to develop any sense of entitlement or elevation of any other human being. No one's elevated above anyone else in terms of importance. Honestly, I don't believe anyone's due any more honor than anyone else because of some supposed achievement. And the real thing is, as we look at it, you know, my main thing is I don't want to be elevated because I don't want to, you know, we're in this together. This is not all my fault. You know, we're all screw-ups here. None of us do this very well at all. And by remembering our place is here due to God's great grace and His wonderful love for screw-ups like us, then we can keep that pride and sense of self-elevation at bay. We can at least hedge it off in that area. It doesn't mean that it's not going to crop up somewhere else, that we don't have to pay attention. But if we remember who we are when compared with God, it'll go a long way to giving us a very realistic view about our righteousness or our place or our deserving of honor. Yeah. So, you know, we have to be careful that we don't start using a set of rules by which we measure other people or even measure ourselves. It all comes down to God's great love. That's what it's all about. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's not about how well we can do this. It's not about how good we can be. It's about how much He loves us and then our heart's response to that love. But our heart's response to that love, the response He's looking for, is one of radical commitment. He wants us to give our lives back to Him. When, you know, we always run the danger of talking about things like this because someone will say, yeah, see, it's not about all these external things. And then they'll use that as a basis for explaining why. Well, yeah, that's why I still sleep around, because God doesn't care. Oh, yeah, yeah, actually He does. He does care a lot. He really does. Because that's not what He made you for. That's not what He had in mind for us. That's not why He set us on this earth. He's got a much more noble purpose for every life here. He's got a reason and a plan behind it all. Things that He wants to do in our lives. Things that He wants to reveal about Himself through us as we reveal Him to others and the way He works in our lives. There's so much to that. It calls for that radical commitment, and it's so worth it. But it's got to be that commitment of the heart, that response of the heart. You loved me like this. I can't even understand that. But I love You for loving me like that. You make me want to be a better man. You make me want to be that person You say that I can be. That's the response He's looking for, not a shrug of the shoulder saying, well, cool, get out of jail free card. Let me go party. It's not that at all. It's a response of love that He's calling to, but a response from the heart. Not just that conformity to a code or a law. And that's, you know, that's what I want. That's what I want. Don't you? Don't you want that kind of a life? Don't you want to live from that noble plateau of being closer to the person that God wanted you to be? I want that more than anything. I don't want to fall into traps of religion. I don't want to fall into the empty process of doing things because I think that'll make God happy somewhere. I want to find that spot deep down in me that believes, no matter what's going on, no matter how I feel, that believes and says, I commit. I'll just follow You because I don't know where else to go. I love You. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll cover the rest of this chapter next time because we just don't have time to do justice to it today. And so come back next week and we'll look at it then. Does that sound like a good plan? All right, cool. Is Henry here by any chance? Oh, he's teaching first service? Okay, well, listen, real quick, as these guys are coming up to do the song, I just want us to pray for Henry. Henry's been a part of this fellowship and he's a great young man. God's just done wonderful things in his life and heart, and he's heading off to the military, going off to basic. So let's just join our hearts together as these guys are coming up here and ask God to be with them. And Father, we just pray for him. Henry's over there right now serving and being a part of this community by helping with the youth. And we just pray, Father, that you are with him, that you guide him, that you bless him as he goes out and does this service for our country. We just ask you to watch over him and protect him and keep him safe in your grace as he does this. And we commit him to your care and we trust you to watch over him. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you stand with us, please, we'll close with a song.
Giving you my heart and all that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. Giving you my dreams, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you. lost for the sake of knowing you, for the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your pain. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you.
God, that's our heart's cry. Lord, we don't want religion. We don't want just empty conformity. We don't want to put on a show or go through motions. We want to surrender to you. And we want to be the people you intended us to be. We want to be those image bearers of God in a broken world. So as we surrender to you, even as we sing that, as we lay our hearts down before you, we commit our hearts and our souls, our minds and our strength, we commit that to you. Heal us and shape us into the people you intended us to be. Not through conformity to laws, but by a work of your Spirit. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, don't forget to visit Ford and Melissa's table over there. And let's speak this blessing on each other. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you, Christ be over you, Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.